Ephesians chapter 5. We're following along in a similar vein of where we left off in chapter 4, where we're looking at verse 25, where to put off the old way of life and to put on the new. So verse 25, we put away lying and we put on the truth. We speak the truth. And not stealing any longer, verse 28, but we're working so that we've got something to give. Verse 29, we're not letting corruption come out of our mouth, but that which would build one another up, and so on. And so we come down into chapter 5, and it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Be imitators of God, we read. The word for imitate is mimetai. We get our word mimic from that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he said, imitate me. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And that's the right qualifier, isn't it? We want to make sure that we're imitating those that are seeking to follow after the Lord. How many of us could just stand up here and say something like that? You want to know how to live the Christian life? Just look at me and do likewise. You know, most of us would shake our heads and say, not me, but really, isn't that the bar? Isn't that what we're really supposed to be striving towards, if I can use that term? And so God wants us to become more Christ-like. And as we read this right here, be imitators of God as dear children. And you just think about how kids tend to imitate their parents. So the same thing, that we might become more like God. So it warrants the question then, what is God like? And the verse that came to my mind when I thought about that was back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, where you remember the story. Moses is going up to the mountain for the second time. He's already gone up and gotten the Ten Commandments, and he's come down and he's shattered them at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now he's going up the second time, and he's asked to see the very glory of God. And God said to Moses that nobody can see me face to face, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and as I pass by, I'll release my hand, and you can see my back, or the afterglow, if you will. And of course, it's speaking in anthropomorphic terms. You know, it basically is, you'll be able to see the glory of God. And so Moses goes up onto the mountain, and that's what God does. And as God goes by him, he declares who he is. And so we get a picture when we talk about imitating God. We get a picture here in what God says of what God is like. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Isn't that neat how you see what God declares of himself as he declares his name, who he is? And then the first thing that he mentions is the fact that he's merciful. And of course, when we think of mercy, we think of his compassion towards us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, his compassion towards us, knowing that we're but dust. Mercy, oftentimes I'll say mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What we deserve is judgment. We don't get judgment because of God's mercy towards us. And then grace. God's favor is what that simply means, his favor extended towards us. And again, oftentimes I'll say grace is us getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve his favor. We don't deserve heaven, all that he has for us, but that's what he gives to us anyway. And then long suffering, just think simply of his patience towards us. How patient God was with me. I heard the gospel and I stiff-armed that for 5 years until finally I received Christ, and I'm so thankful for God's long suffering and his patience towards me. And notice it speaks of his goodness and truth, but it says abounding in goodness and truth. God isn't just good. He abounds in goodness and truth. And forgiveness, as we closed out last week at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. We're to have the same type of forgiveness that God had towards us, and that was Jesus laying his life down on the cross so that we could be forgiven. And then when he talks about by no means clearing the guilty, it speaks about the fact that he's just, doesn't it? That he's fair. He's not just going to pardon something for no reason. He's going to be fair and just about what he does. And so again, as we're looking at these things and God is declaring his name, who he is, that he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and so forth, again, we're to be imitators of God. So we're to be merciful to others. We're not to give them what they do deserve. We're to be gracious towards others. We're to give them what they don't deserve. We're to be patient with others and so forth. As you see this, we're to be not just good and true, but abounding in goodness and truth, you might say, as well as forgiving others and just in what we do. Another scripture, it's from the Old Testament, but Peter is quoting it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He said, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God is holy. We're supposed to be imitators of God, and so therefore, be holy. And what does holy mean? It means to be set apart, doesn't it? Set apart from that which is profane, and set apart for us, set apart to that which is godly. And so to be set apart unto the Lord. And then finally, at least for what I was putting together here in 1 John 4:8, it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so when you see the goodness of God and you see his love demonstrated, that's what we're to emulate in our own lives. And so looking at these all together, we've got God in his mercy, in his grace, in his patience, abounding in goodness and truth, him forgiving, him being just, him being holy, him being love. God is simply good, and he wants us to be like that as well. As we focus here on love for just a moment, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. It was too much to put up on the screen, and so I wanted to go ahead and read this as we speak about God and his love towards us and the kind of love that he wants us to have towards others. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to read from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 5:43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Imitate God as dear children, right? "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we're supposed to imitate God. We're to love like he does, like his children, and we're to be perfect like he's perfect. And how many of you think, "There ain't no way I'm going to make this one right here"? And that's true. In ourselves, we can't. Again, this is the bar that's being set here. We're not going to attain to perfection. But this is what God wants us to be focusing on and moving towards. And again, we think, "Man, I don't see how I'm going to make it." And again, that's true. In and of ourselves, we can't. But remember, who can? God can. And that's the work that he wants to do in our life. When we speak specifically about love, because I think all of this seems to just flow forth from love. When you think of mercy and grace and patience and forgiveness, this is coming out of a heart of love. I think of the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit, first thing, is love. And so that's the fruit, not of me trying really hard. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives as we yield to him. You see, that's the idea, that we're yielding our lives over to the Lord so that he can take us and make us who he wants to be. And so the things that we're reading here to be imitators of God really is allowing the Lord to work through our life. And again, the key thing here being love coming forth from us. And remember, love is the fulfillment really of the law, isn't it? When they asked Jesus what the great commandment is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And so as we allow the Holy Spirit to work within us, it fulfills God's desire as we see in the scriptures in our life. And so to be imitators of God, it's kind of the same thing. It's to say no to the bad stuff. It's to say yes to the good stuff. It's to say yes to God and his will in our life, allowing him to work the way he wants to work in our lives. So that brings us right into verse 2, doesn't it, of Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And what does it say? Walk in love. Walk, again, is how we order our life. It's to be constantly ordering your behavior within the sphere of love. Again, remembering that it's the Holy Spirit that is working within us. One commentator writes, when this love becomes the deciding factor in his choices and the motivating power in his actions, he will be walking in love. And so love being the key element here, how we're ordering our life in that sphere. Walk in love. Notice the bar here. Notice the standard. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. How has he loved us? By dying for us. By dying. As Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. No greater love knows no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It was a choice that Jesus made, wasn't it? To surrender himself over to the will of God and thus laying his life down. And notice it says for us. It wasn't just simply for our benefit, but it was in place of us, where we should be the ones being put to death. He chose to be the one to be put to death. He died as a substitute for us, where we deserve to die. Again, the tremendous love that Jesus shows us. And this is the standard that we see. This is how we're to live our life, to have that kind of love. And of course, the prayer just comes up, God help us. God help us to be able to do that. And I think that comes out of our relationship with the Lord, our time we spend with the Lord and asking for his will to be done in our life. And as he exposes those things in us that aren't pleasing to him, to just be constantly in that position of growth on the potter's wheel, if you will, as he's working in our lives. And so walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Notice an offering and a sacrifice to God. The Old Testament picture being employed here, just as the animal was taken by the sinner to the priest and that animal's life was slain. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, laid his life down so that we can be forgiven. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Notice for a sweet smelling aroma. Like, I'm sure it was Chuck Smith that said, it's like when you smell a barbecue. It just smells good. You know, I go home for lunch and pull in the driveway and I just smell it. One of the neighbors has a barbecue going. You know, it's like, oh, that smells so good. And walk in and there's a bowl of salad on the table for lunch. You know what I'm saying? It's just that sweet smelling aroma that's there, something that is well pleasing to God. And used in that fashion, in a figurative sense, in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and Epaphroditus has come from Philippi to bring support from the church at Philippi for Paul's needs while he's there in Rome. As Paul's writing back to the church at Philippi, he says in Philippians 4:18, he said, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And that's the key thing there. What you've done has been pleasing to the Lord. And he likens it to a sweet-smelling aroma, like a sacrifice that's being offered up before the Lord. Here it's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus in verse 2, where he loved us with such great love that he gave himself for us and offered us as a sacrifice to God, but still for a sweet smelling aroma, something that was well pleasing to God. In Isaiah chapter 53, where it predicts the coming of Jesus and his substitutionary death upon the cross, where he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It goes on to say in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This was written down 700 years before Jesus came in Bethlehem. A prediction of the fact that he would suffer and die a substitutionary death. Where we should die, he died. And yet it says here, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, the word pleased is used 75 times in the Old Testament. Check this out. 39 times it's translated delight. 14 times it's translated please. 9 times it's translated desire. 3 times it's translated pleasure. 3 times it's translated will. And then a couple of others after that. I think it's the NIV that translates it, yet it was the Lord's will to bruise him. It was the Lord's will that he suffer and die. Yet you can see by what I just read, the vast majority of the time that word is translated, it has the idea of desire, of pleasure, of being pleasing. And of course, you look at that, some could look at that and go, well, that doesn't sound like my God. Not that he would take pleasure in his own son being put to death. But it's not the fact that he's taking pleasure in his son being put to death. It's the pleasure of what that's going to accomplish. Because what is it going to accomplish? Our salvation, exactly. That's what was well-pleasing to the Lord. Does that make sense? I mean, as I read through that, that seems to be crystal clear that the Lord is pleased by the fact that we're going to be saved because of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And guys, again, remember, he's calling us to be like him. He's calling us to imitate God in these areas. Now, obviously, we could never die for somebody's salvation. But we can put other people first, can't we? Like Jesus put us first. We can look out for other people's interests above our own. And that's what he's calling us to do. And so often that seems like just a real burden, doesn't it? It's such a burden to have to bear that kind of cross and live the Christian life. Where in reality, remember what Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when we do that, we know that to be the truth. Right. Again, I think about when the guys and us, I were talking before the men's retreat. It's just something that was on my heart. Let's go up thinking, not what can I get out of this, but what can I give to the retreat? And I just love how things worked out while we were up there, how there was just this sense of camaraderie among us. And it was a real cool thing. People sacrificing, you know, I'll do this, I'll do that. And, you know, one of the challenging things comes, I'll be transparent with you, with rooming arrangements, you know, who are we going to bunk with? That kind of thing. And what's the first thing you think of when you have rooming arrangements? Who's going to be in my room, right? Now, usually you have 5 people to a room. This time we had 2 people to a room. And so it becomes one of these things like, you know, oh boy, I hope I get this person. You know what I'm saying? Or I get this person. And it was very cool to see the yieldedness of the guys. And, you know, whoever you want me to be with, I'm good to be with. And again, just what God did in those situations. So part of the reason I'm saying this is because I know a women's retreat is coming up. And I just want to encourage you ladies as you go, same type of deal. You're going to have the best time when you go with a heart of how can I be a blessing to those other ladies that are there. And then you just see the Lord honoring that and really blessing y'all's time together. And so becoming more like that. We are to love like God loves and give of ourselves and thus be reflections of God's goodness to a hurting world. Now, Having said this, this is, again, kind of echoing the last chapter where it's like, do this, but don't do that. That's where we're going right now. We're to be imitators of God. We're to walk in love. Then verse 3, but in contrast, don't do these things. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he's gone from one, walk in love, to the other, hasn't he? Don't do these things. These over here are fitting for saints, proper for saints to do, to be more Christ-like. These are not fitting for saints. And let's check this out. Let's dive in a little bit on what he's saying here. First of all, fornication. It's the Greek word porneia. You could probably guess which English word we get from that particular Greek word. The NIV, the NLT translates it sexual immorality. I'm going to let that be the definition for us. And rather than reading the Greek lexicon's definition, you get the idea. It's anything that's outside of the God-sanctioned use of the physical relationship. It's interesting how the first thing Paul mentions is fornication after he was talking about walking in love. How often have you heard people say, well, the reason we're having sex outside of marriage is because we love one another. Guys, that's not love. That's lust. Or the guy who says to his girlfriend, well, if you really loved me, you would, again, that's not love. That's lust. So it's interesting how he goes from walking in love to not letting fornication be even named among you. So fornication, porneia, or sexual immorality. The next word, uncleanness, it's not, I didn't take a shower today, I'm not clean. Uncleanness actually is translated in the newer translations as impurity. So it carries with it a similar idea, doesn't it? An impurity. The state of moral impurity, one of the lexicons says, especially in relationship to sexual sin. So that's interesting, isn't it? It's like he's staying on the same theme there of not letting these things be named among you as he speaks of this immorality. And then he says, or covetousness. And that in the newer translations is translated as greed. It's a greedy desire to have more. And again, he says to let it not even be named among you. Not only don't be doing these things, but don't be even talking about these things. Let it not be named among you as is fitting or proper for saints. And then he goes right into speaking about, don't speak about these type of things. Verse 4, neither filthiness. The NIV translates that obscenity. The New Living translates that obscene stories. That's interesting, isn't it? So verse 4 seems to be carrying with it the idea of what you're saying. Okay? No obscene stories, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking. Literally interpreted right there. Foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Coarse jesting, and again, this is one from one of the lexicons. Coarse jesting involving vulgar expressions and indecent content, which are not fitting again. Isn't it interesting how verses 3 and 4, they seem to all be focusing on that issue of immorality? The things that a person does, the things that a person says. Interesting, isn't it? How that seems to be the focus. And then it says yet, but in contrast to that, giving of thanks. Now, in one sense, as we take a look at this, we see that the things that we say can either be things that are good and godly, or they can be things that are bad and evil, like the immoral, off-color things that we speak about. It comes back to what we were talking about recently, about the things that come out of our mouth can be a blessing to some or they can be a curse to others. And we have, like we've looked at in the past, that power in the words that we speak, to speak life or to speak corruption and speak death to other people. And one of the things that jumps to my mind about speaking life, a few years ago, for a stint of time, I coached Little League. And sometimes it would just drive me crazy, to be perfectly honest with you. You get part of the team that really was all into it. I mean, they wanted to practice, they wanted to win. And then you got some kids that just didn't seem to care at all, you know? And it would frustrate me, to be perfectly honest with you. But you couldn't just bench a kid because it's Borrego. You get 9 kids per team. That's all you got to work with. And so my wife, who was really assistant coach with me, she would say, honey, you know what to do. And I know what she was going to say. She said, you need to speak life into these kids. In other words, encourage them. And I'm like, I don't want to speak life into them. You know, they don't deserve to be encouraged, you know. And yet I know she's right. And so this is, and again, over the years, this has happened more than once, as I'll pull, you know, one of the kids aside and I'll say, you know what? And it's true what I'd say to him. It would be true. I say, you know, you have the capacity to be a great leader because you've got younger kids that are looking up to you and they're following your example. Now, you can be a poor example and like, I really don't care about playing or anything, and they'll follow that. Or you can be a good example and try really hard, and they're going to follow right after you. And I'm not kidding you, every single time to see those eyes brighten up, like, really? You know, it's like somebody is speaking life to them, encouraging them. Really, do you think so? And you would see them do that. They would go out and they would try, and you'd see it just start to transform the team. Now, admittedly, this was maintenance. This would have to happen, you know, a few times a week to keep this thing going. But isn't that really what it's supposed to be like in mentoring, whether it's raising our kids or encouraging the next generation? It's about speaking those words that can help bring life to them and be able to take life head on and be the people that God has called them to be. Now, as I look at this, that's what comes to my mind. But you have to admit, doesn't at the end of verse 4, but rather giving of thanks, doesn't that seem a little bit out of the context of what's being talked about here? I mean, it's talking about abstaining from sexual immorality, from dirty jokes, and then also, but rather giving of thanks. Now, I can see a little bit of a connection between don't let the yucky stuff come out of your mouth, the off-color jokes, but rather good things like thanking God, giving thanks, and so forth. But David Guzik, who's a Calvary pastor, he also writes a lot of commentary, had something that he said that was really arrested my attention. It was really quite interesting. And it brought his comment within the context of what's being talked about, because the context is that of immorality. Don't be immoral. We're to be imitators of God, which would be what? It would be more like purity. So if you're talking about not being immoral and you're talking about here giving thanks, well, giving thanks for what? Well, maybe what it's referring to is here they're taking something that was created by God, the physical relationship, and they've distorted it and made it dirty, but God is the one who's given that physical relationship. And so to give thanks for what God has given in that physical relationship within the parameters that God gave it, which is the covenant of marriage. And I thought that was very interesting. Listen to what he said. He said, God's purpose in giving the physical relationship. Now, you could argue that. Was this his initial purpose? Was this his primary purpose? Or you could say maybe this is one of his purposes. But anyway, God's purpose in giving the physical relationship is not primarily for the gratification of the individual or for procreation, but for the bonding together of husband and wife in a one flesh relationship. And as I thought about that, what he gave to the married couple to bond the two of them together. I mean, you can get no closer relationship as you come within the covenant bonds of marriage than that marriage relationship. And you could say, well, couldn't that be the same outside of the marriage relationship? I don't think so, and this is the reason why. Because there's not the security there. I mean, oftentimes the guy gets what he wants and he's out of there. And what does that leave the woman with? Not just a broken heart, but a wall now that's building up in front of that heart. And again, the comment that David made is that this is something that can bond these two closer and closer together like no relationship that you would ever experience here on earth. And so the idea of having that security where you've made an oath before the people who are present at the wedding, before God himself, until death do we part, I am committed to you, I'm going to be faithful to you. And so you can see how each person in that marriage relationship could allow those walls to come down and to be able to experience that physical relationship, that intimacy, and be bonding together and grow closer and closer together. Something that we can definitely give thanks for. You look at the opposite of that, and where really our flesh or the devil has taken that and twisted it or perverted it, to where rather than there being this closeness to be grateful for, there's this shame or hurt and walls that can come up and so forth. It made a lot of sense to me as he brought that out. And so outside of the security of marriage, it's really hard to experience this of what God has designed. In fact, anything I think we can look at outside of the covenant relationship of marriage in that respect is detrimental to what God wants to do. Obviously adultery is a great example. That's just going to create pain and hurt inside of the person and so forth. So enough there. I just really appreciated his insight on that. So we're to walk in love. We're to be imitators of God. We're to not do these things that were mentioned. And now the warning that comes forth from it in verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, those things that he had just been talking about, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, what do you think that means? That they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know what it sounds like to me? Is they're not going to heaven. I mean, that sounds like a really serious thing right there. And this isn't the only place that we find this. Let me bring up a couple of scriptures in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." It's, again, I think really clear. These type of people aren't going to heaven, but notice what it goes on to say, "And such were," past tense, "some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." To the Corinthians, you used to be like that, but things have changed. Notice, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were declared innocent because of the blood of Jesus in turning to the Lord. And so notice, these guys aren't going to inherit the kingdom. I think the idea here, you guys, is if we're to be imitators of God, why would we live like that? Why would we talk like that? We're to be different. Another passage I just want to bring up, the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." That means the list can go on and on. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who," key word here, "those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's the distinction right there. The person who's practicing those things, it's their lifestyle, it's who they are. It's not who they were, it's who they are currently. It doesn't mean, and I'll quote this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, "This does not say that a Christian loses his salvation if he lapses into a sin of the flesh, but that a person who lives continually on such a level of moral corruption gives evidence of not being a child of God." It's like our actions betray us, don't they? Our actions testify to who we really are. Either that we're not a child of God or we're a changed person by the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have fellowship, if we say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and yet my actions speak otherwise, then I'm lying. I'm not telling the truth. I think that's why Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians that we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. What does that mean? Just simply look at your actions and see how you're living. And that, again, it betrays, or it communicates, or it confirms who we actually are. And so back to our passage here. Therefore, verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Look at verse 8. For you were once darkness. It doesn't say for you once walked in darkness or you once were in darkness. It says for you were once darkness. You were the darkness. That's who we used to be. We used to be the problem, not by the problem or around the problem. We were the problem. You once were darkness. But the good side to this is that now you are light. Not you're in the light. You are light. Isn't that cool? It's like you are a change. We are changed beings, changed creatures because of what God has done. So we're no longer darkness. So why would we live like that? You know what I'm saying? Why would we entertain those kind of things? So we're no longer darkness, we're now light. So walk, live your life in that manner. Walk in the light. Don't walk, chapter 4, as the Gentiles, the unbelievers walk. Rather, again, chapter 4, walk worthy. Chapter 5, walk in love. The passage we just read, walk in the light, because that's who we are. We are light now. That's pretty cool. So walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit, or some translations say light, is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness here is as opposed to that which is evil or bad. Righteousness as opposed to that which is wickedness. And truth as opposed to that which is lies. So we are light. In Matthew 5:14, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. You are the light of the world. Notice, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're to be imitators of God. We're to walk as children of light. We are the light of the world. And so we're not to hide that light by our actions of darkness. We're to let that light shine in such a bright way that they see God in his glory. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall, notice, not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so again, he is the light. We have become children of light. We're really more like light reflectors, aren't we? It's his glory, but it's his glory, really, when you think about it, that's residing within. And so that glory is to be shining brightly, not be hidden. Imitators of God, shining brightly in the world that we live in. And then in verse 10, again, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. As we live like that, we're going to be, the word finding out means to test. It means to examine, to prove that which is genuine. It's translated prove in Romans 12, 2, which I'm going to bring up to close the study here. But the idea here is we're letting our light shine and finding out, oh, this is what's pleasing to the Lord. As I'm following after him and imitating Jesus, the way God wants me to be living my life. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says this, and I think we went over this last week or the week before, but it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may, and here's our word right here, finding out, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. With the world all around us, the influence of the world all around us, easy to be conformed to that. As Phillips' translation puts it, to be squeezed into the mold of this world. But rather we're to be transformed. Transformed, the Greek word is metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from that. It's the word translated transfigured in the Gospels when it speaks of Jesus' transfiguration. Remember when he was on the mountain and his disciples with him, and it says that he was transfigured before them. And it was like the inside of who he is, being in very nature God, was like shining forth to the disciples at that time, as he was just shining as bright light. And that's the idea here, is to be transformed. And notice it's by our mind being renewed. And of course, I think that is by being washed in the water of the word, as we pour God's word, which as we're looking at this, it's so contrary to the culture that we live in, isn't it? So different as we're talking tonight about one relationship for life, that kind of thing. I mean, and abstaining from that physical relationship and until you're in that marriage relationship, that's not the standard that we find in the world, is it? In fact, it's counter to the culture that we live in, and it's growing more and more like that. So it's different, but notice we are transformed by renewing our mind through the reading of God's word, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as we find out here what is acceptable, what is pleasing, what is a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. Amen. Okay, let's go ahead and stop it right there, and then we'll take it up from verse 11 as we continue on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word tonight. And Lord, as we look at this roadmap for us to look at how we're supposed to be, how we're not supposed to be, I just pray you would help us all see that it's all about us yielding our lives to you and you having your perfect will done in us. And Father, where there are those areas that just are not pleasing to you, I pray that you would reveal those to each one of us, that we might be a blessing, that we might be more like Jesus, that we might serve Jesus like you served, in preferring our interests above your own. Thank you so much. In your name I pray. Amen.